Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for what you have given us this day. We thank you for a day of remembrance, for a day of recalling your arrival in Jerusalem, the finality of your crucifixion and your resurrection as it came to you. And I pray now that we would be reminded of these truths. As we turn now to the Old Testament, to Ecclesiastes, I pray you would work in our hearts. Allow us to interpret them rightly and correctly. Allow us to understand the words of Solomon as he meant them to be understood and as you designed and ordained for them to be your inspired words. I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. All right. Let's go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes, our final Ecclesiastes survey sermon that we've been looking through, and this is the third of these two surveys, and I know this book is oftentimes written off in a lot of cases as arguably the most, shall we say, I've used the term lightly, depressing, if you would, books of Scripture, where the preacher, specifically in this book, goes to great lengths to make clear three major points. And we've seen all these kind of points so far, three themes, right? In the first nine chapters have become very apparent that the author has been very much trying to get across. And the main one by far is the vanity of temporal living, right? The vanity of temporal living, specifically living non-eternally, if you will. We're going to see a great description of that in chapter 10, where by far the great descriptor is of the fool, and the fool lives temporally. The fool's not worried about dying and standing in judgment before the Lord. The fool's not worried about eternity. The fool isn't interested in doing anything lasting that matters. The fool is just interested in eating and drinking because tomorrow he's going to die. That's the fool. And there's a vanity to that. And it even transcends this idea of hedonism. You can build pyramids to yourself. You can build great arches to your conquests. You can construct massive monuments. And people will write many books about you. And you can be remembered in historians' notes for a while. And inevitably, eventually, you're going to be forgotten. And you're going to die. And it won't matter what you accomplished on this planet unless it is something that you stand before the Lord and give an account for. And we're going to see that at the end of this book. So that's the first major point. The second major point is that he does make it clear, and kind of ironically, in the face of the vanity of temporal living, is that there is still a sense in which he says joy is given by the Lord for enjoyment. And that's not a bad thing. Multiple cases across the first nine chapters, he's made it clear it is a good thing, even in the midst of all the evils that he's listed, right? I've seen this evil under the sun, seen this grievous evil under the sun. There's lots of evils that he sees. And then occasionally he lists, this is a good thing that you go and enjoy the lot that the Lord has given you. And enjoy the toil and the labor. Yes, even the labor the Lord has given you because he gave it to you. And there's a joy that should be not hedonism and not some kind of pleasure seeking, but a deep set joy that is God-given that he gives to mankind while they live on this earth. And it can be a little bit misleading, I'm probably going to mention this a couple times, to create a little bit of a false dichotomy in this book where we associate the wise with the saved and the fool with the unsaved. And there's certainly a great deal of overlapping in those categories. No one's saying that by, in general case, that is true. But Solomon nowhere implies salvation in the wise or the fool. He doesn't do that even in Proverbs. Right, he just simply says, this is what wise men do, this is what fools do. He's not terribly interested in their level of salvation or justification. He simply identifies them as fools. Now, you read the descriptions of fools and it's made pretty clear. Right, a fool is a man who is focused on himself. A fool is someone who throws away his life foolishly, which is pretty indicative of an unsaved individual. But be careful of making an immediate dichotomy between the two. The Lord gives many things to the just and also to the unjust, right? He can rain joy on the just and the unjust. Arguably, we're all unjust, right? So let's take care of making that particular dichotomy in this case. But then the final theme that we've seen is to live according to the Lord, right? Specifically, the law of the Lord. That's the description at the end of the book. Regardless of our salvation, our desperate need for it, we are still called to serve the Lord. And he makes it clear eternity does matter, and it matters now, and it's the only thing that's going to matter, inevitably. So that much is made clear as we get to the end of the book, to live eternally for the Lord. So in these final chapters here, we're going to see a great deal of the Solomon wisdom that we're probably more familiar with come out. You're going to see a lot of stuff that looks very proverbial, right? Very indicative of the fact that he wrote this book. And so we see a great deal of this in Proverbs, and specifically chapter 10. So I'll go ahead and title out all three chapters. Chapter 10 is mostly, if you were to theme it, it would be the folly of the fool. This is the negative chapter, chapter 10. The evils of the fool and what he does. Chapter 11 is the wisdom of the wise. Okay? As he's closing the book, he says, this is what wise men do in chapter 11. Then you get to chapter 12, which is kind of the live according to the Lord if you are wise. This is what you do if you are a wise man. But first, I want to look at the fool. The first 20 verses, the only 20 verses of chapter 10. It opens with some seemingly pretty standard proverbs, like something you would read in the book of Proverbs. Dead flies make a perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when a fool walks down a road, he lacks sense. He says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Let's stop there for a moment and look at these. What's going on here? We see this kind of collection of conglomerated proverbial statements, and I want us to note the fact that as we read through these are not, like Proverbs, jumbled conglomerations of statements. They're not supposed to be random. They make an overall point when added together. This is not just him throwing out a couple random proverbs in the middle of this book. He has a point that he's trying to make. And in this case, we see it open with this idea of folly ruins wisdom. Just like dead flies ruin a perfumer's ointment and it gives off a stench. So this makes sense to us, right? Even to this day, you go out and if you buy some nice perfume or you buy some nice lotion or whatever the case, and there's dead animals in it, if there's dead matter in it, what's going to happen? It's going to stench, right? It's going to stink. It's going to ruin the perfume. It will ruin the ointment. You'll smell a little bit of dead in the midst of the ointment. That's the understanding of this case. If you spend a great deal of money to smell good and spray dead flies upon yourself, or lord that on yourself, it's not going to look very nice. You've ruined the expense of it, right? You've ruined the value of what you have gained. And so, by implication, it just takes a little folly, is the actual description there in Hebrews. Small folly ruins wisdom. Doesn't take much, right? It doesn't take a lot to destroy wisdom, which is almost a kind of a horrifying thing. And I hope as we read through these chapters that we don't simply write off ourselves all the time as not the fool, because it can be dangerous in many cases. Oh, I got slides. Nice. Cool. It can be dangerous to write ourselves off as that we are never the people that are described as the fool or that we are engaged in folly. I want us to take care in this case that we are not always the people that can be in danger of, in verse 1, a little folly, because it outweighs wisdom and it outweighs honor. These are designed to be warnings from Solomon that he says, be careful of this. It just takes a little bit. And you can see as we continue down through verses 4, the same indication. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. I know this is ironic. I'm aware of what this sounds like in Western civ politics to this day. I know this is the verse you throw out to your liberal friends. But it is fascinating because, and it does, ironically, I know, make sense to a degree because even in ancient times, this was somewhat of the case where, this bears a bit of translation, in Hebrew times, in ancient times, in the Old Testament, the right was often associated with the good, right? It was the, I know it sounds political. The right was associated with the good. It was associated with what is correct and righteous. And the left, if you were to say you go to the left, it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek word for you're a deviant of some sort. You're weird, you're crazy or something. There's actually cases in the book of Judges where certain warriors are going up against the tribe of Benjamin for their sins. And there's actually a small line that states, and some of the slingers were left-handed. And so the irony of that is that they're poor slingers. They're not good slingers. They're weird slingers in some way. They don't sling stones right. And if you know me, you know I say it ironically. I'm left-handed, so I would have been very weird in those days. But that was actually a dichotomy that they used in Hebrews or in the ancient Israelite times, that the right stood for, if you're on the right hand of somebody, you're correct. If you're on the left hand of somebody, you're lower. You're not as good. You're deviant in some way. So, this makes a great deal of sense, right? The wise man's heart inclines him to the right. As ironically as that sounds. Verse 3 and 4 are kind of used in tandem. The fool here, remember, is the one who seeks out joy outside the Lord, right? He just eats and drinks for tomorrow. He dies. He's not terribly interested in living for an eternal sense. He's going to live to vanity. That's his goal. So we see the fool, when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. This is kind of horrifying. And likely, if we consider ourselves too deeply, we'll consider times when we are the fool, and I'm certainly the fool, where you say something and now everybody knows you're a fool, right? When the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. How does a fool tell you that he's a fool? He talks too much. Eventually, you hear it in what he says. You'll see this also as the verses continue, right? In verse 14, a fool multiplies words. We'll look at that here in just a minute. But the first statement that is really a non-fool statement, that's a wise statement, is verse 4. If the anger of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Now, this is difficult. What does this mean? How are we to understand an anger of a ruler coming against you in some way? And he says, stand fast, don't move. One commentator puts it this way, and he describes this this particular proverb. Here we see not a specific maxim that is randomly dropped, but an admonition holding to the closest connection of what precedes it, and which forms the practical conclusion of the whole discussion, beginning all the way back in verse 17 of chapter 9, concerning the relation between the wise gentleness and the foolish passions. So basically, he looks all the way back into chapter 9. He says there's been a theme so far where fools act out of passion. They're angry. They get emotional. They are foolish in that regard. But wisdom, in verse 16 of chapter 9, is better than might, right? And so the understanding here is that you can be a king, verse 17, right? The words of the wise are heard in quiet rather than the shouting of ruler among fools. A ruler who is angry, he shouts, right? He's upset, he's mad, and he can shout a lot. You can respond in multiple ways. You could run from an angry ruler. You could bail in some way. You could even shout back if you're really courageous. Or you can stand and be calm, right? And this is important, and the commentator goes on to make this point. For rulers among fools, in verse 9:17, clearly appears here again as the great offenses, and thus also make a close connection of the verses 2 and 3 of this chapter. Luther is correct in his rendering, therefore the insolence of a mighty one. So here he tells us a little clue. Luther apparently translates this, the insolence of a mighty one. Or, if a spirit of the ruler rises up against you, leave not thy place. Do not be disconcerted or become dissatisfied or shout back, as this would develop in itself a changed position. The obvious illustration here is that you pacify great offenses with wisdom and gentleness. Now we know this to be true because it's also held up in Proverbs. And so he makes a point here and he recites a couple of places. You look at Proverbs and it supports this idea. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers offenses. Or Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So Solomon knows this. He knows there is a degree to which in the face of hatred or evil or anger or people shouting and yelling at you, even kings, right, who might be passionately angry at you, respond in love and in gentleness, right? Stand your ground and stand with kindness and gentleness. And that will cover a great deal of offenses. Now, we see verses 5 through 7. I'm going way too slow if we want to get done sometime today. But there is an evil here I've seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. So here, we see kind of the outcome of the fool, right? We've seen what the fool does. He tells everyone that he's a fool in his speech. He is a little bit of folly that outweighs wisdom and honor. And here's what happens when the fool is set in high places. Okay, if you make fools your ruler, which we know is a theme, right, all the way back in verse 17 of chapter 9. If the ruler is a fool, there's a system of inversion that occurs. The fool sits high and the rich sit low. You say, wow, that seems rather materialistic with Solomon. Why did the rich sit low? And now we know this to be true, and there's a little bit of a hermeneutics that we apply here. By rich, it's fairly logical that Solomon is not applying materially rich, and we know that because the book of Proverbs is written to a great extent against the rich. Right? You can read a great deal of Proverbs, and you will find a great deal of proverbial statements that make it very clear the rich are not necessarily always good, and in fact, in a lot of cases, they're listed as evil. Right? So he's not speaking of the materially rich. Solomon is not so simplistic as here to just write off the rich as always good and deserving of the high places. What we're looking at here is those who are rich in wisdom, rich in knowledge, rich in understanding, because they're the contrast of the fool. The fool knows nothing, and he sits in high places. The people that know a lot sit in low places, verse 6. Designed to be a contrast, right? This is a contrasting point. And it's made clear that it's a contrast because verse 7 is supposed to be an ironic contrast. Slaves are on horses, and princes walk on the ground like slaves, right? Ironic contrast. It's kind of an irony here, right, that both of them are inverted. Remember, this is a day and age when, I guess that hasn't changed too much today, horses are expensive, right? You ride on a horse, you're pretty well-to-do. You're wealthy. You're a king or a powerful person of some sort. If you have a horse, an actual horse you can ride upon, and princes that walk on the ground like slaves. There's some kind of inverted system that's happening here with the fool. And the inversion here is that when a fool rules, the wise and the deserving sit in low places, and the princes walk on the ground like slaves. Sometimes it's good to be reminded that Scripture is not American in a large sense. There is certainly not egalitarianism in Scripture. It has no problem saying that some people, in this case, don't have to be free, and that slaves, and in many cases, the correct place of the slave in this case is next to the prince. It's not to be on the horse. As horrifying as that is to our more American mindset, there is a sense of order that's in Scripture, that's implied. It's not scriptural hill to die on that say that men must be equal in every respect, even if it's an American idea. But even if we believe in treating them all equally, from man to man, and that is a necessary part of godly society. But Scripture nowhere indicates that every man must be free. And then we get down to verses 8 and 9. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. These statements work in tandem to a great degree, because we see also the outcome of the fool. Right? What happens to the fool? He digs pits and he falls into them. This is very psalmic in nature. You've probably already read this in the Psalms, right? Psalm 7, 14, a wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit and digs it out and falls into the hole he has made. And that's Psalm 7. His mischief returns on his own head and his own skull. His violence descends. So David understands this. And Solomon understands this. Right? Those who do violence, those who do destruction by the seeking malicious evil upon one another, fall into their own pits. Right? You will be destroyed by your own violence. All of this is the description of the fool. Right? So far, all we've described is the nature of the fool, and then we get down to verses 10 and 11, which turns again to the wisdom. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. You think of kitchen knives, right? When you dice an onion or you cut up lettuce, you must push down harder if your blade is blunt, right? You have to apply more strength to it. Solomon uses this as an analogy here. You can use strength or you can use wisdom to help one succeed. And we see this is continued. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. This one's a little bit of ironic case in this particular instance. The idea being that wisdom benefits you nothing if it is not functional, if it doesn't accomplish certain goals, right? If you're a talented snake charmer, but you can't charm the snake, it accomplishes nothing for you. You can be as prepared and as skilled as you want, but it's all useless if the snake bites anyway. And then finally, shouldn't say finally, next to finally, in verses 12 through 15, is really the biggest indictment against the fool, right? And what he does and how he functions. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. Note again, a great deal of the foolishness is bound up in his words, right? What he says. The beginning of his words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what it is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Verse 15 is significant. Labor and toil are both subjects that have been listed so far in Ecclesiastes, and in some cases, good. Right? They're listed as you should go out and have joy, a deep-set, God-given joy in the labor that he has given you. But here, the fool is just wearied by his labor, right? He does not find joy in it. It just brings him tiredness. We see verses 16 through 20, the end of the fool. I kind of note that the tone kind of comes up a notch, because here we see, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Okay, now we're just getting to just outright woe statements. This is the outcome of the fool's rulership. Happy are you, O land, when your king is a son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Though sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. This is satire, right? There's an irony here. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, and some ring creature will tell the matter. There's a great deal happening in this section. I regret to an extent that I can't go over every verse as much as I would like. But verse 16 makes it pretty clear. We're dealing with the final result of the fool. Woe. What is woe? The woe is when your king is a child, just like in verse 6, right? Folly set in a high place. The description here also being metaphorical, right? This is not a literal child we're speaking of. This is the folly of the fool. He's like a child, and he rules like a child. If you know a great deal, or if you know, you don't have to know a great deal, you can know any number of monarchs' histories, and you'll know when a foolish ruler rules, he's like a child, right? There's no one to govern him. There's no one to discipline him. There's no one to correct him, because he's like a child. He can do as a king what he wants, and he acts immature, right? He's foolish because he has no one over him. That's the description of the foolish king. If your king is like a child, this is how he acts. And his princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land. Here's the opposite of that in verse 17. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. The princes of the drunken ruler, the king who's a child, they just like to get drunk. They just want to feast. Verse 19, their bread is just for laughing. Right, their wine gladdens their life, and their money answers everything. Right, those are the princes of the fool. They're just here to have a good time. They're not here for strength. And ultimately, they're described as the opposite of the sons of nobility. Right, if they feast at the proper time, the wise king, his princes feast for strength, and they do not have roof sinking in, and they do not have house leaking. As ironic as that statement makes. Verse 18, right? They're slothful. They're indolent. They don't care if their house is leaking, and they don't really care a whole great deal about the roof. They're lazy, right? They like to get drunk. They like to hang out with their childish king, and they like to laugh with their bread and laugh with their wine and throw their money at stuff and fix it that way. They're not interested in taking care of real issues and real problems. This is ironic because this is really key to Solomon. Solomon's a king, right? And he's a particularly wise king, and he sees a great deal of rulership, and this is his kind of culminated thoughts on ruling. He says, if a fool is the king, this is the outcome, right? There's laziness, there's slothfulness, there's drunkenness, and there's just hedonism. If the wise man is a king, he's there for strength and nobility, and ultimately strength in taking care of solving problems. So this is different from those God-given joy passages, and I want to make that clear in verse 19. When the bread is made for laughter and the wine is gladdening life, this is not the same description as when he said in previous chapters, may you eat and drink and enjoy what God has given you. That's a good thing. This bread is specifically not joyful. The word is different there for a reason, laughter. That's a different type of issue. This is just pleasure seeking. The laughter of fools is decried throughout this book. And then we get to chapter 11, where we see kind of the opposite of the fool in a great deal of statements. We see kind of a mixture of various themes of the wise man and what he does and how he lives and how he functions. Chapter 11, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, even to eight, for you do not know what disaster may happen on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way, the spirit comes into the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. That's a significant verse for a very wise man to say. But we see opening in verses 1 and 2 what seems to be some very practical advice, right? What is this understanding of casting your bread upon the waters and then finding it again later? Well, it almost kind of brings to mind something like feeding ducks or something, except there's no ducks, right? If you throw something, you throw bread upon the water, it floats probably down the river. And the metaphor that Solomon is making, implying a statement here of, is that you may find it again later down the road. Soggy as it is, regardless of that, the point is that this metaphor makes clear this man is, in a sense, sending something out and receiving it again later. That point is made again in verse 2. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what disaster may fall upon the earth. Why is that important? This isn't just a diversification plan. This isn't just a sense in which he is saying, diversify your interests and throw out some extra seeds in case they can come back to you eventually. This is the wise man who's described here as a kindness. He gives portions out to seven or even to eight. Why does he do that? For you may not know what disaster may happen on the earth. In other words, giving out a kindness to seven or even eight people will return back to you in a sense of bringing about a joy. You say, wow, that sounds very prosperity preaching of you, Alex. Well, bear this in mind. There is a sense in which, generally speaking, Scripture makes clear showing kindness and showing gentility and showing a sense of love and care for others is a personal grace and kindness that may come back unexpectedly. This is often thrown, and I had the reference up here, but apparently I didn't write it down, the reference where Jesus makes a parable, and he talks about the shrewd manager, if you remember this parable. This is the shrewd manager where Jesus uses a parable of a man who is going to get fired by his master because he mismanaged the money, and so what does he do? He goes out and lowers all these bills for people, and he lies, right? He's greedy. He lies. He's very self-serving in doing so. Regardless of the morality of that, Jesus uses that parable to make a statement. There is a sense in which this man acted wisely because he understand the value of kindness, even for all his lies, even for all his manipulation of money. That's exactly what's happening here. But verses 3 and 4 are really treated as one section, and by far what comes to my mind now every time I read this passage is R.C. Sproul, because this is the passage that saved him. He tells a story in his biography or in his writings and in his teachings of how when he was a college student and he was, I can't remember the name of the college he went to, but he was just traveling from one place to point A to point B with his college buddies, and I think he was a philosophy student in college at that time, and he didn't really care. And he goes into a bar one night with his buddy, and there's two, I think they're youth pastors that are sitting there, and they invite him over to the table, and they read this verse. If a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. And that's all he took away from that table, was that verse. And that horrified him, that verse did. Because this verse is a verse of finality. That's the understanding here. It will lie there, the tree, or R.C. Sproul, if you're R.C. Sproul. He understood that there is a finality to the decree of God. Solomon uses this metaphor to state clearly, God's decrees are final, right? If he puts a tree where it's going to be, he has put it there, and it's going to stay there, right? God decrees what happens, and there is a point of finality to eternity. He's not interested in the trees. He's interested in the people. One commentator says this is a parallel in the sense of the second clause of verse 2, and therefore refers to the irrevocable character of the divine decree that overtakes man's life. There should be a real sense of the divine decree of God's determination in human life. God is going to accomplish his will. And if he drops a tree, or if he drops a person to the north or to the south, that person will be there. There's nothing you can do to alter the decree of God. There's an inevitability to this fate, as we shall call it, but as we know, the divine ordination of the Lord that he has set in place. So verses 5 through 10 are kind of a subset here of what I shall call just some pragmatic wisdom that is descriptive of the wise man. Okay, we get down to verses 5 through 10, and he just kind of makes some general statements about the nature of what it means to be the wise man. And you'll see this is set up as the opposite of verse of chapter 10. What's the first thing we know about the wise man in verse 5, in this particular little section of verse 5 or 5 through 10, is that the wise man actually doesn't know everything. In fact, he knows very little. And we've seen this through the past, especially the early chapters of Ecclesiastes, right? Solomon, of all people, is by far the most qualified to figure out everything. At all, ever. Right? And here he says, you don't know the way of the work of God who makes everything. You don't. There are things you cannot know. It is a mystery to this day, and no modern doctoral science can figure out the way a spirit comes into the bones in the womb of a woman with child. You don't know how life gets there. Right? How does that become alive? We don't know. And we still don't know. And a very wise man doesn't know. God makes everything, and he has designed certain things outside of the finite capacity of a human being, no matter how wise, and this is one of them. Then he goes in verses 6 and 7, in the morning sow your seed, and in the evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this for that, or whether both alike will be good. Another difficult passage that sounds very reminiscent of verses 1 through 2, right? Almost like this kind of diversification theme, right? So many times, so in the morning and so at the evening, because you don't know which is going to come back. They both alike might be good, right? You don't know which one is going to prosper. It's not so much this idea of like not putting all your eggs in one basket, monetarily speaking or materially speaking here, that is his point. What his point here is in relation to verses 2 and 3, right? Spread out, don't necessarily show one specific object of kindness and gentleness. A wise man is kind and gentle to many, right? He sows on multiple occasions. He sows all the time. He sows in the morning when he's supposed to sow, and he also sows in the evening when he's not necessarily supposed to sow. You are called to be wise and act like the wise man and be kind and gentle and firm in wisdom all the time, right? Even when it doesn't seem right, even when you're dealing with someone who might make you sow in the evening, right? Someone who might, when you sow out that kindness or that gentleness, may not be someone that deserves that kindness. The idea of sowing in the evening is the wrong time to sow, right? You shouldn't sow in the evening. The evening is, your work is done. But the wise man realizes that the ends of all things are not necessarily known. Who knows? Maybe what you sow in the evening might prosper. Maybe both will prosper. A wise man should be prepared for that. And I'm not just talking about sowing seeds or money. I'm talking about how you function and live in accordance with other human beings. Verses 7 through 10, light is sweet and is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. A very general statement. And so if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Right, not unlike what we were talking about with MacArthur, right? There will be dark days. Be prepared. As Paul said, the understanding being that if a person lives many years, it is not a bad thing to rejoice in them. It's not a bad thing to see the sun. In verse 7, it's not a bad thing that you find God-given joy in what he has allotted to you. But be ready, right? Because there's dark days too, and he has ordained that as much as the rest. Rejoice, young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart in the sight of your eyes. But know that all these things God will bring you into judgment. Which is coupled with verse 10. Remove vexation from your heart and put pain away from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Kind of this conglomeration here, what seems like contrasting statements, right? One case he says, you should rejoice in your youth. Let your heart cheer you. Walk in the ways of your heart in the sight of your eyes. Remove vexation from your heart, right? Sounds like some pretty good statements, gently speaking. But then he also says, but know that the Lord will keep you in judgment for these things. You will be held accountable. And then he also says, you can enjoy this youth and you can have fun in this youth and you can even let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth, but youth and the dawn of life are vanity. It will fade away, right? It will inevitably disappear. Again, he makes the point, it's not wrong to find joy on this planet, here and now, and what the Lord gives you. In this case, youth. But be ready. It will fade away. It is vanity, and inevitably, you will have to come to grips with the dark days, and the Lord will bring you into judgment for that. Now I want to look at chapter 12. The final chapter. I think I went almost a little too fast, but it is what it is now. Which is this last section, which is a very short chapter, only 14 verses, on the nature of God's judgment. So you've had the folly of the fool, you've had the wisdom of the wise, and now here at the very end, we see this almost kind of horrific statement, firstly, of what the Lord will bring about, and then what you're supposed to do about it. Because verses 1 through 8 is one big section, and probably the longest cohesive section of this entire book, where he has made clear one specific point. And let's look at this point. Remember also the Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. Very apocalyptic language here. And the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few. And those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors in the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of the bird, and the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is on high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, and the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets, before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken. Or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Kind of a chiastic structure we see here. The same point he makes in chapter 1. Everything's vanity. Here again we see at the end, everything is vanity. What is vanity? All this stuff. Why is all this vanity? And why is it described in such mournful terms? What have we reached at the end of this book? In verse 1, he says, remember the Creator in the days of your youth. Right? We understand this to be true. And we're going to see this in verse 9. Why is it important that you remember the Creator in the days of your youth? You look back at the past few verses. What is the nature of youth and what does he do? He lets his heart cheer him in the days of his youth and he walks in the ways of his heart and the sight of his eyes. Nothing necessarily against that is judged as evil. But he says, God is going to bring you into judgment for what you did in your youth. So you should probably remember your Creator. Right? I jest. You should absolutely remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Why? Because these days will come. Right? Verses 2 through 8. And they're described in a great deal of apocalyptic doom. Right? The sun and the moon go dark. Reminiscent of Revelation, right? The understanding being that there's no light, right? There's no light, there's no joy, there's nothing to see that's pleasant. Verse 10, chapter 11, verse 7, right? Darkness is equated often, and we can see this all the way from the beginning of Scripture with evil and shadows, right? If darkness comes upon a man, it's bad. And you see this is continued by the idea of the keepers of the house that tremble, right? The strong men are bent. Your security is not so great. In those dark days, you have strong men, but they're bent over. They're hunched, right? They're not very strong while they're hunched over. The keepers of the house tremble. Whoever keeps your house safe is trembling. That's not a good sign, right? You don't want the keeper of your house to be trembling. You definitely don't want his back to be bent over. You want him to be strong and healthy. This is the opposite of that. The grinders cease because there are few, or they are few. What does this imply? The grinders. Remember, this is a day and age when you grind your wheat and your flour, right? to make bread. You have to grind up your own grains. But if they cease because they are few, not the grinders, but what they grind is few. There's not much food. They don't have to grind. There's nothing to grind. And those who look through the window are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. This almost kind of gives you almost a scene of a movie, you would think, a picture of someone who walks down this. You see in movies or art, dark alleyways, and the doors are shut and the windows are closed, and you see eyes peeping through them dimly, right? This indication of it's dark. You don't have a lot of friends. The doors aren't open in friendship. There's not happy neighbors out there to greet you at the doors. They've shut the doors, right? There's not happy people hailing you from the windows or going about their work. Their windows are dimmed. It's dark. It's shadowy. It's kind of scary. The understanding being that you don't have a lot of friendly people out there. The doors on the street are shut when the sound of grinding is low. When one rises up at the sound of a bird, right? Even the sound of a bird scares you. This is understanding, right? Someone who's so terrified, they're alone to the point where even the sound of a bird makes them jump up. All the daughters of song are brought low. They're afraid of what is high, and terrors are in the way. Even the grasshopper drags itself along. All these are horrifying ideas. And he makes it clear, and Solomon is giving you a sense of inevitability. These days will come, right? It will be bad in a temporal sense in those days. The pitcher and the wheel are shattered. The silver cord is snapped, verse 6. Right, the golden bowl is broken, the pitcher is shattered, and the wheel is broken at the cistern. The understanding being is passed on, right? It's old. Old pitchers break. After, over time, they shatter at the fountain. The wheel is broken at the cistern. You can't get water out of the cistern because the wheel is broken, right? Eventually, all this stuff will fade away. It grows old. It gets destroyed. It's laid waste either by conquerors or by just the sheer decay of time. Either way, these things will happen to your material goods and your cisterns and your pitchers and your silver cords. And then finally, verses 7 and 8, the final in case happens. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. All of this is seemingly very depressing because Solomon does make it clear these days are inevitable, right? This is going to happen before the evil days come, verse 1. So why state these things? A, because he states, firstly, in verse 1, you need to remember your Creator. And then secondly, as we see at the end of this book, besides being wise, the preacher also taught people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. Interesting intercommentary. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote the words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings, and they are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and of much study is a weariness to the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So why all this apocalyptic language in verses 1 through 8? Why should we remember the Creator in the days of your youth? Because you're probably going to need that when these days hit, right? When these days come, when horrible things occur, when the decay of time and humans abandon you and everyone shuts their doors to you and the windows are dim to you and what is afraid, there's nothing to keep you secure. The strong people tremble and bend their backs. You're going to need your Creator. And there's a sense in which he realizes this, right? The implication being in verse 1, the youth doesn't think he needs these things, right? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. What does the youth do? The youth rejoices in his heart and walks in the ways of his heart in the sight of his eyes, verse 9. But he should probably remember these days are coming, and he's going to, even if he trusts in his own strength now, even if he finds joy, and even if that joy is a good thing that he finds in his youth, he will need to remember the Creator in these days. And that's the end of the matter. I was reading a biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones by Ian Murray, And Martin Lloyd-Jones has an interesting story, and I don't know, many of you probably know it, but towards the end of his life, Ian Murray, his biographer, talks about the fact that Martin Lloyd-Jones died well. That was kind of his implication. I'm going to explain what he means by that. Ian Murray says Martin Lloyd-Jones died well as a believer should. And what he goes on to describe is the nature of his death. Martin Lloyd-Jones died pretty peaceful death, normal death that anybody would die. But there was a sense in which towards the end of his life, he was prepared to die well. And what that means is he knew the end was coming. He was aware it was the end. He knew his days were few. He didn't fight against it. He didn't seek it out. He said his goodbyes. He finished his books. He did what he needed to do, and he accomplished all the works that the Lord had given him. He accomplished the finishing of the works that he was supposed to write. He preached to the end, and he was prepared. He knew that he was going to die soon, and he was prepared to do so. He said goodbyes. He consolidated what he thought his works were on this earth. He said what he wanted to say, and he was prepared because he knew these days were coming, right? When the Lord would take his spirit, and he remembered his Creator, that he needed to live for a purpose for eternity. And that's exactly what we see in verse 13, the very last section in the very last verse of this book, the final statement. It is interesting that there's kind of a little bit of intercommentary here, that we see the case that seems to imply that the preacher here, Solomon, actually dictated this book to someone else, because the preacher describes either that or himself in third person here, that he accomplished a great deal of knowledge, he weighed a great deal of Proverbs. We know this to be true because we have the book of Proverbs, right? And then interestingly, in verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads. They're like nails firmly fixed, and they're given by one shepherd. There's a great deal of typology we could see right here. This means Solomon, and ultimately it means Christ, right? It means both and. But the words of the wise hold you in place. They're like nails. They're like goads, right? They keep you back. They hold you correctly in place. They're necessary. Probably the most interesting one for me, very personally, is verse 12. The making of books, there is no end. I pretend to be a scholar some days, and I've got a stack of books about probably this high on my desk, and I might read them by the time I'm dead. You know, the point being, and he makes this clear, and Solomon knew this, and I remember this verse being thrown out in seminary. When you walk around, there's always somebody that's known more than you, and there's somebody that's read more than you. Don't try. But the point being, you can read a lot of books, and you can study forever. You can become incredibly knowledgeable. You can be Solomon, right? You can make the books. You can write a great deal of wisdom, and you can learn a lot of knowledge. You will never get to the end and be smart enough or wise enough or knowledgeable enough. There's always more, especially in theology and the study of the Lord, right? So he says, my son, beware of anything beyond these. In other words, very practically, he says, you're never going to know enough. Don't necessarily stress out over it. Know what you need to know. Know wisdom. Know the Lord. And know the whole duty of man. This is not an appeal to ignorance. It is not saying don't study and don't be wise and don't make an attempt at knowledge. But he's saying realize that it's infinite in scale. You'll never get to the end of the scale. And then finally, the last section. Man has a duty on this planet. Two, in fact. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole encapsulated duty of man. All of it. Even the gospel is summarized in fearing the Lord and keeping his commandment. In this case, in the gospel's case, to repent, right? And trust in Christ. That is a commandment of the Lord. And those who fear the Lord, rightly so, repent. This is the whole entire duty of man. Why? Because of verse 14, you will stand before the Lord and you will give an account and it will matter. None of this other things will matter. There's a great deal of vanity in this book that will not matter when you're dead. It's not going to matter. But what's going to matter is what you stand before the Lord and you bring those deeds into judgment, whether good or evil. That is the point of this preaching. That's the purpose of this text. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the words of Solomon. We thank you for the words of life and wisdom that you have imparted to us, that we should live eternal lives. We should desire to fear you and keep your commandments and know that is our duty, that is our calling every day. And I pray that would be the case with us this day and throughout our lives, that we would seek to fear you and keep your commandments, that we would remember the Creator in the good days, so that when the evil days come, we know that you are the Creator and that you have ordained all things to your will. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.